Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We do want to let you know before we begin the lesson, a silver Elantra with Williamson County tags is in the parking lot, and that is running. So if that's your car, you want to take care of that. We do have a great deal of things to be excited about. There is a lot that's happening right now with this congregation. We've already mentioned the egg hunt that's taking place. There are some invitation cards that are in the information center that you can take, and take as many of those as you need to hand to your friends and people in your neighborhood. This will be a great outreach for us. Another thing that we're doing as part of that is putting together some filled eggs, with candy, and there is a container out there for you to put those in. We're asking that if we could each have a couple dozen of those eggs filled with candy, if you're participating, that'll be a great way to be part of that. Also, we have Horizons information available for those in our youth group thinking about attending Horizons at the Information Center, and the church will be paying for that if you'd like to go, but we're going to need those turned in to the church office by the end of the month. So if you're planning on going, if you could take one of those and fill that out and turn that into the office, that way we'll all register together as a group, and we'll look forward to enjoying that time together. One of the things we've been doing on Sunday nights is learning some new songs together. And so this one that's on the screen, Ancient Words, may be one that's familiar to you, but it might be unfamiliar to some of us. Just to get kind of an idea, raise your hand if you know the song Ancient Words. Great. So there are several that do. If you will, just sing out. It's a song that really, though it was written recently, sounds a lot like a classic hymn, and I think it carries with it a wonderful message. So we'll just sing it straight through the verse and the chorus, and then the second verse and the chorus. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope in this world where'er we roam. Ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
It's a beautiful song, and we do have copies of that song available at the Welcome Center as well, if you'd like to take one of those home with you as we continue to learn that song together. If you would turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 27. That's where we'll be spending our time this evening. Psalm 27, as we've been spending time on Sunday nights going through the book of Psalms. And it's amazing as we go through each of the Psalms that we've studied to see how applicable they are to our own lives, even though they were written so long ago. A few weeks ago, Bobby Bishop gave me an article that had been printed in the newspaper, and it told a very interesting story about a woman who was wrestling with the fact that her son had been at his place of business, at his job site, when individuals came trying to rob him, and he pulled out a gun to defend himself. And by the time everything was done, that gun had gone off. It had taken a life. And so he was imprisoned. And there was a 10-month ordeal as they tried to get everything worked out and get him released from prison. And the article focused mainly on the story itself and the fact that she had written a couple of books, this individual named Jackie Carpenter, and there's also, I think, going to be a movie that's going to come out based on that story. And while that was an interesting and newsworthy story, what I found really intriguing was the fact that the title of her book mentioned one of the Psalms, Psalm 91. And she pointed to that as something that gave her strength during what would have been an incredibly emotional and trying ordeal. It was just another reminder to me that the Psalms are real and relevant, and as we read them, we're seeing insights into the life of one who follows God, the emotional ups and downs. And we really see that in the 27th Psalm. We see that fluctuate between faith in God and then worrying about what the enemies are going to do. We see the emotions, and we understand, as God's preserved that for us, how that can help us. It wasn't too long ago, in 2001, that there was a man arrested in Vienna, Virginia. What made this arrest significant is that this man was Robert Hansen. He was an FBI agent. And as you look at this next slide and see his picture, he was arrested for spying for the Russians from 1979 until 2001. They estimate that during that time, he made $1.4 million in money and diamonds. Here was an FBI agent that was dealing primarily with Russian operations. In fact, there were times when he was on a task force to find out who the double agent was that was feeding them information, and it was actually him. The committee that was appointed to review his case described it as possibly the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history. We would think someone in a position like that would be trustworthy. And what made the news is that someone that was thought to be trustworthy turned out not to be trustworthy. And so a few years later, in 2009, a man pled guilty in New York City. What made that significant is this man has now become a household name. Bernie Madoff, a financial advisor whose entire business was run as a Ponzi scheme. There are investigators who wonder if there was ever a legitimacy to that business. The actual loss to investors was somewhere in the neighborhood of $18 billion. Now, we're very familiar with that story, even if we didn't know the first one, because of how many people were affected and the serious nature of the repercussions of that crime. You would think someone in that kind of position would be trustworthy, but it made the news because people had trusted someone who had let them down, who had not been trustworthy, in fact, was doing exactly the opposite of what he should have been doing. And people had to suffer those consequences. Trust is very valuable, and we have a high premium on trust in our society. And while we have two very famous examples of individuals who seem to be trustworthy that weren't, we can just rest assured that there will be another one. We might not know who that is. There might be a question mark over who will be the next case that we'll hear about on the news, or maybe who will be the next person in our lives that does something or says something that hurts the trust that existed there. Or it could be we're wondering when the next time we will let someone else down. When's the next time that we will do something that betrays a trust? Trust is very, very valuable. There's a high premium on it. And so it hurts us. When a friend shares something that was supposed to be confidential, and maybe that person had good reason for sharing it, but it hurts that trust that existed. Or a family member that says one thing and does another, whether it's a child that doesn't do what the parent has asked or a spouse that deceives another, there's a challenge there when we see that trust that begins to decay and begins to be eroded. We are naturally skeptical. Have you noticed that? There's a skepticism that's just kind of natural today. A few weeks ago, my email was packed by individuals, I'm told, that are based out of Nigeria. I don't know if that's true, but they hacked my email account, and so hundreds of people got an email from me that said I was stranded in London and needed help. And it was one of those set up, if you're familiar with it, if you respond to it, it responds to someone else. And there were some people that were concerned and that were called, but I was amazed at how many people already knew to be skeptical of an email like that. Because we've just been around hoaxes and email scams, and we're just naturally reluctant to believe. We're naturally skeptical. And of course, now I'm really disappointed, because if we ever do go to London, and if I ever am stranded in London, no one's ever going to believe me, so I'm not going to have any resources when I get over there. We're naturally skeptical. And so when we think about trust, Psalm 27, to me, gives us an incredible picture of trust in God. We'll start in verse 1, but I'd like for us, as we look through, to see the way the psalmist describes this relationship with God. Because the first half of the psalm shows a surety there. It shows a sureness, a confidence. And in the latter half, it shows some of the struggle. And some have said, because there's that difference, this must be two different psalms that were combined, or maybe there were two different individuals that put it together. But I don't think we have to believe that. I think this psalm indicates the ups and downs of a Christian who's trusting in God. And so as we read through, I'd like for us to read the entire 14 verses of the psalm, and then think about what the psalmist is putting his trust in as it relates to his relationship with God. Beginning in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. And be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." There are so many ways in which the psalmist describes God and His work among His people. But there are a few I would like for us just to notice as we read through those 14 verses that reveal so much about the psalmist's relationship with God. At the very beginning, he seeks the defense of God. He seeks God as a refuge. God is someone he can turn to defend him against his enemies. That's what he wants to trust in, the defense that God provides. And we see that actually several times in the book of Psalms. A more familiar passage might be the first verse of Psalm 46, where we read, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble." Or it may be in Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me." And look at the similarity in the description here in verse 3. "Be to me a rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." That description of God as a solid and sure defense against enemies. You have that idea that there's a rock. It's something solid. You can build a foundation on that. You can be sure of that. It's not going to be eroded. It's not going to be washed away. And so there's the refuge of God that we see very prevalent in the first part of this psalm. That idea really stretches all throughout the Old Testament. in descriptions of God and in the words of the prophets. And we also see this psalm begin with the statement, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." That's another one of those images we see all through both Old and New Testaments to describe God, the light that shines. And then that idea of salvation, being saved, that we can understand deliverance comes from God. It's really reminiscent of what John would write in 1 John 1, and rather in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in verse 9, when you have this idea that Jesus is the light that enlightens every man. The light shines into the world, and that salvation, that deliverance has come through the light. The Lord is a light and a salvation. God's defense is powerful, and it's more powerful than the enemies of the psalmist. When you turn the pages of the book of Psalms, we see several references to enemies. There are many of the Psalms that are written when we see the psalmist being oppressed. And when we think about David's life, for example, to whom many of the Psalms are attributed, we can think of times in his life where he was oppressed and there were enemies that were gathering around him. Whether it's the 10th verse of Psalm 6, where the psalmist prays, "All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They'll be suddenly ashamed." Or some psalms, even like the 109th Psalm, which is an entire psalm devoted to asking God to take care of the wicked. When we see the emotions in the book of Psalms, sometimes they're hard for us to handle. They use some very harsh language, calling out to God for justice against those who were wicked. So not only is God's defense present in His refuge, but the fact that God is more powerful than enemies. And we don't get a lot of details about the enemies in this particular psalm. We do see later on towards the end of the psalm, he refers to them as false witnesses. And that's another thing that we see in several of the psalms. And I think maybe one of the reasons why false witnesses were such a problem and why it was so important is when we look through the ancient Israel, the laws that governed ancient Israel, witnesses were very key. You had to have two or more witnesses in order for something to be considered a fact that it really happened. And so if you had people that were false witnesses, they could make an accusation stick pretty easily. We think of our legal system and we think about the prominence that lawyers might have or that a judge might have, but it seems that in ancient Israel there was a real significance to the witnesses and their testimony. That's why one of the Ten Commandments has to do with bearing false witness. It was a serious offense. And so it may be that these enemies were saying something that wasn't true. There were accusations being made, and they were being made by multiple people, so they could stick. All of a sudden, this could really mean trouble. But I like the fact that we don't read too much in the way of a specific description about these enemies. It's kind of like when Paul describes his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. We don't know exactly what that was. But really, because we don't know, it helps us apply that principle to our lives. Because we probably wouldn't have to think very hard or very long to think about situations where we felt like the psalmist. We felt like we were surrounded by enemies. Even in Scripture, we see an understanding that the Christian isn't going to live a life that's free from attacks from others, or really that's going to live a life free from enemies. Jesus would tell us to love our enemies, and we need to be treating those in a certain way, but there will be times when we will feel like we're surrounded by enemies. And it's in that time that I think psalms like this one are so incredibly comforting. When is the last time you thought about God as a refuge? When's the last time you thought of Him as someone you go to retreat from what's happening around you and you can trust in the strength of the God who created you? I'd like to encourage you just for a moment to just picture in your mind the biggest struggle that you're facing right now. Just picture in your mind. You don't have to tell anyone. You don't have to write it down, but just think about it. The biggest challenge, the biggest thing that seems to be almost oppressive to you, you deal with this every day. The message of this psalm and really what we see throughout Scripture is that God is a refuge. That even though we seem like we're oppressed and people are coming in from every side and we might be discouraged and not know where to turn, we know that we can turn to God, and that's powerful. So the defense of God, His refuge, was very prominent. But not only that, we see a sincere and a very clear desire for God's presence. The presence of God was important to the psalmist. We see that more than once, that this one thing I want is to be in Your presence. If we were to sit down and make a list of our priorities, there would probably be a lot of important things that on a daily basis we're thinking about. Things we have to take care of concerning our family and our job and our household and you name it. The list could be very long, and there are a lot of things every morning that we have on our to-do list. I've got to get this done and this done and this done. But here when we see priorities spelled out, the number one priority, more than anything else, the psalmist wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? Can I say that? Can I say that that's my number one priority? Is to have that relationship with God? Now, in the Old Testament, when we think about being in the presence of God, that was primarily seen in God's relationship with His people through first the tabernacle and then the temple. And so we read the references in the psalm about being in the tabernacle or the tent, as it was described, being in the temple of God, an idea of that's where God was dwelling and that's where the psalmist wanted to be. It wasn't that God was limited to that one place, but that was the evidence that a holy God was living among an unholy people. And so the psalmist says, that's what I desire more than anything else. Can I say that's my number one priority? If so, if that were my number one priority, then how would that look in my life? How would my life be different if that were my number one priority? Would there be more of an emphasis on time spent studying and reading God's Word and allowing it to shape my life? Would there be more of an emphasis on during the day, several times daily, going to God in prayer and making sure that every decision I made was one that I prayed about? Would there be more of an emphasis of being with Christian brothers and sisters to worship and to encourage them? How would that look? That's a challenging thought. How would it look if that were truly our number one priority? He wanted to be in God's presence, and we see that idea that even if everyone else were to forsake Him, even if His mother and father forsake Him, and those would be the last two individuals we would imagine ever forsaking us, but He says, even if that were to happen, God would not forsake Him. We live in a time where loneliness is almost at epidemic proportions. People feel lonely. Even in crowds of people, even in large families, there's a loneliness that exists. And the psalmist reminds us that God is there for us, even if it seems like no one else is. When we struggle with those feelings of loneliness, we're reminded we're not alone. And we're not alone when we're facing our problems. I know sometimes when we think about getting together with people, getting together with friends, and getting our mind off our worries, we think about, well, let's just leave our troubles outside. Let's just get our mind off of everything that's bothering us. And that's good for a while, but once we're done spending time with our friends or with our family, and we go to go home or we wake up the next morning, those worries and those troubles are still there waiting on us. The blessing of serving God and the blessing of seeking Him above all else is that we can cast our cares on Him. We don't have to leave them outside. We can bring them before the God that we serve. So the presence of God was important to him. And then we see specifically at the end the idea of God's guidance being a very big issue here. Asking God to guide His path, making level His path, which seems to carry with it an indication of having an ethical life, of having a morally upright life, even in the face of all these enemies who would hurl accusations His way. Am I really seeking God's guidance? It's important to realize here when we read through Psalm 27, it's not just about paying lip service to the fact that I want that to be my number one priority, for the seeking God's presence to be the number one thing I want out of life. The psalmist follows that up with action, with obedience. In other words, I want you to guide me. I want my path to be made straight. I want to walk in your way. You see, we can have a lot of talent and ability. We can have God-given talents and abilities that could be used mightily in His service. But at some point, that desire has to go from something that exists just up here to something that exists in my life. In other words, I have to act on those abilities. I might have tremendous opportunities. There may be people in my life who are just ready to learn more about God that I could reach evangelistically, but at some point, it's got to go from being just a desire to really walking and letting God's Word guide the way that I live. I could have all the knowledge in the world about God's Word and what it says, but at some point, it has to go from knowledge to being something I live out in my life, that guidance truly sets the course, that it charts the way for the way I live. It's an important reminder to us that God's guidance isn't limited just to information, but to the true transformation of our lives. And so I have to ask myself, if I really trust God, am I allowing Him to guide me? Am I trusting His guidance that might go against the advice of friends, or that might even go against the way I was raised? Am I truly going to put my trust in Him? And then the psalm ends with this thought of waiting on the Lord. And the phrase here for waiting on the Lord seems closely tied into hope, to expectant hope. Now, the way we use the word hope today is a way that's very different than we see it in Scripture. When we use the phrase, for example, that we have as Christians the hope of heaven, that's a powerful phrase, because the way Scripture describes hope is as an anchor for our soul. In other words, it's an eager expectation of what's going to happen. So when I say I have the hope of heaven, I'm not saying it's a wish that might take place. I'm saying I trust God, and as part of His family, God has promised that as a part of His family, I will get to enjoy an eternity in heaven beyond my imagination. The hope of heaven is powerful. And that same sense of expectant waiting, straining towards the future, that I'm going to wait on the Lord, that I'm going to expect that the Lord will take care of me, I'm going to continue to wait, and that desire to see God's goodness. I love that phrase there towards the end, verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would understand that to mean in the present day world, the land of the living. He was looking for the goodness of the Lord in his world, in his life. That desire for God's goodness. That desire that I'm going to live according to God's way, and I'm going to be on the lookout for the goodness of the Lord. And as I walk and let Him guide me, there'll be times when I will even be an instrument of that goodness as I seek to do God's will. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We don't know much about the enemies of this psalm specifically, but we do know that verse 14 contains a message that we see several times in the Old Testament. Be strong, be courageous. Not based on our own merits or our own ability, but because we're waiting on the Lord. If you were to go to the Library of Congress, you would see currently on display a memo that was recovered, having been written on August the 23rd, 1864, by Abraham Lincoln. He wrote a memo on a piece of paper. He folded it and asked every single member of his cabinet to sign it without reading it. Now, the memo had to do with the fact that Lincoln thought that what was happening in the Civil War would make him probably unelectable. And this memo was going to be his promise to put the country above himself, and he would work with whoever was elected. And so he folded that, and he had them sign it. And they did. You could go and look at that memo. It's referred to as the blind memo. It's interesting to think about what it would have been like to have someone hand you something and ask you to sign it. Again, we're naturally and understandably very skeptical. We don't like to sign things until we've read it, even the fine print, right? We want to make sure we know what we're committing to, we know what we're signing up for. But they were willing to do it. And I've thought about that. I don't believe that was necessarily a blind faith. I believe it was a faith in who he was. They had a relationship with him that caused them to trust him, and they were willing to sign something, even though they might not have known everything that it entailed. If I truly trust God, it's not a blind faith. It's not a blind leap where I have absolutely no evidence. It's looking around at the evidence around me, the evidence in Scripture, and saying, because I know what God has done for me, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to put my trust and my faith in Him. And there may be things I'm skeptical of on earth, but when it comes to my relationship with God, I'm going to seek to make that a true trust. And so this evening, we ask ourselves if we have trusted God with our lives. Am I trusting God in the way I live, or am I trying to make all my own decisions? Am I looking to God to be my defense, to be my refuge, or am I incredibly anxious because of the situation in life? And when there's relief right there in my relationship with God, I'm turning my back on it because I'm trying to handle everything myself. Do I seek God's presence? Do I seek to follow His guidance more than anything else? Or am I trying to take care of things on my own? Do I really trust God? Trust is very valuable. It's a valuable commodity, but time and time again in Scripture, we see that when individuals trust in the Lord, the result is greater than anything they could have imagined on their own. The same is true for us. In fact, the message of the gospel is that if we trust in God, if we submit our will to Him, if we turn our lives around and put Him on in baptism and live a life of faith, that we will have a share in an inheritance that's beyond our comprehension. And that can be yours tonight. You can make that decision to trust Him, and as part of that trust, to show your obedience to His will. Or it may be that there's another issue in your life, and you feel like so many of the times we read of the psalmist, and you're dealing with enemies, and you're dealing with challenges, and you want the encouragement of this congregation. If we can help in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.